She had heard me talk about my pen fetish a couple of weeks ago, and we had about a dozen people write Ray Dell and say, you know, where does Charlie get his pens, and what kind of pen does he like, and all this kind of stuff. So she did that, and then it was jetpens.com, by the way, a little unshameless plug for them, but jetpens.com. And anyway, she had ordered this really cool pen, and she said, I want to give you this as my gift to you today. And so then I tried to give her some of my pens, and she wouldn't take them. And then her husband said, I've got a Starbucks card for you, which that's really cool because there's nothing better than the gift of coffee, right? So, they had given me a card about a month or so back, and so he gave me this card, and he said, now this card, this isn't for you. This is for you to give away. And so he gave me a gift that allows me to give gifts away. And really, it's the gift that keeps on giving, at least until the card runs out. And I thought, man, how cool is that? And so as I've thought about this, you know, it really is, when it comes right down to it, Christmas is about giving and not getting. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in the different gospel accounts that basically set forth the meaning and purpose of Christmas. We saw in Mark's gospel, Jesus' own statement about what Christmas is all about. He said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life away. Then we looked at Matthew's gospel, and we looked at God's gift of his faithfulness and his grace. We looked in Luke, and we saw God's gift of a divine human king who would rule and reign, bring peace to this earth, and put it right, put everything right again. So God is the ultimate Christmas gift giver, and we're going to continue to look at that this morning in John chapter 1. So take your Bible. I'm going to skip a couple of verses, which Brian covers, the verses that talk about John the Baptist, but Brian covers them in his devotional guide. I'd encourage you to pick that up. John 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, came into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him or recognize Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Now, there is just no way to do justice to this awesome passage of Scripture in a 30-minute sermon, and 30 minutes if I'm lucky, because I've gone over every time. But John Piper tells of the time when he was working on his doctorate in Germany. He was in a seminary, and he was taking a class with a famous German theologian on the Gospel of John. It was an 18-week course, and they spent the first 13 weeks on the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. So, needless to say, there's great spiritual depth here, or maybe the famous German theologian had only prepared for the first 18 verses, and he stretched it out for 18 weeks. But I doubt that. But I like what N.T. Wright says. He says that when he's talking about this passage, and really the whole of the Gospel of John, he says, this Gospel is like a pool that's safe enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. This morning, we're only going to have time to paddle around in it. All right, so let's jump into the pool. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, with these opening words, John takes us back, but not back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry the way Mark does, not back to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, not back to the call of Abraham, like we see in Matthew's genealogy, not back to even the creation of Adam, like we see in Luke's genealogy, and not even back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, even though John seems to be echoing that. No, John takes us back farther than all of that. He takes us back to a time before time, a time in eternity past when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit determined to set in motion a plan to create a world and fill it with people whom God would love, a people whom God would live with and live among. By the way, that is the big idea of the Bible. That from before time began, God devised a plan to create a world and fill it with people, beings enough like Him so He could live among them, so He could be their God and they would be His people. And what God wanted was to reveal Himself for who He really is as the one true God, good and great and gracious and just and true and holy. God wanted to create a people who would know Him for who He really is. Now, you ask, well, why would God want to do that? I mean, why would God even care about that? Well, I'm sure my finite brain cannot comprehend the magnitude of all the reasons why God would create the world and everything in it, but Scripture seems to suggest at least one reason, and that is that God desired to make Himself known to a being who could appreciate Him for who He really is, and God did it for His own pleasure and His own joy. And what does that mean? It's hard to get our minds around that. Well, not really. Remember, we're made enough like God where we can understand something of God. Think of it like an artist, a painter, a musician, a sculptor. There's joy in creating a work of art. There's joy in planning it, joy in thinking out exactly what you want to do and how you want to do it. There's joy in the process of creating the work itself. And then there's joy in putting that painting, that piece of music, that statue on display so other people can see it, right? I mean, to write and arrange music that no one ever hears, or to paint a Mona Lisa that no one ever sees, well, that makes no sense. It would not be fulfilling in the creative sense. I mean, what if Matt and James and Glenda and all the people that worked so hard on Jingle Jazz, arranging the music, working on the movie, coming up with all the little creative things down to having a mole jump around on Brian Onken's face. I mean, what if they did all that and never put on the show? They would miss out on the joy of seeing you enjoy what they did. There's joy in the creative process, but there is as much or more joy in seeing other people enjoy what you created. And in a similar way, I think God found great joy in creating this world and filling it with all kinds of good things. Very good things, Genesis 1 says. He created very good things for us to show us that He's a good God. He's a giving God, and He found joy in creating people with whom He could share His joy. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, God created all things for us to enjoy. Why? Because those things, the joy in the things that God's created, leads us to joy in Him. So it's part of God's nature to delight in all that He has created and to share His joy with us by putting who He is and what He's done for us on display for all to see. Now, with that background, John, I think, is saying something like this. In the beginning, in a time before time, God, by His own predetermined purposes, set in motion a plan to reveal Himself to a creation who could see Him and appreciate Him and enjoy Him for the good and great and gracious God that He really is. That is John's point in these 18 verses. That's the big idea, and he's going to unpack it in a variety of ways using a variety of metaphors. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, question, why did John choose the word Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, We're not going to find out who the Word is in this passage to verse 17 when John gives the Word a name, and the name is Jesus. But why does John call Jesus the Word? I mean, why not call him the Thought? Because this word logos for the Greeks and pagan philosophers and secular philosophers, they were big into thought and logic. So why not? In the beginning was logic and rational thinking, rational thought. And the thought was with God, and the thought was God. Why not that? Or why not, in the beginning was the feeling? Like, God has this tremendous feeling of love for us all. So why not, in the beginning was the feeling, and the feeling was with God, and the feeling was God? Or why not, in the beginning was the action, that God desired to act from the beginning, and the action was with God, and the action was... Why the Word? Why refer to Jesus as the Word? Because in calling Jesus the Word, it implies God's desire to reveal Himself. God is expressing Himself in Jesus. God is communicating to us who He really is and what He's really like in a visible way. Again, it's been God's eternal purpose to show us His true nature so we could enjoy a relationship with Him. So the Word was God's way of speaking to us, of revealing His heart to us in a visible way, in a way we could understand, in a way we could relate to. That's what verse 14 says. And the Word became flesh. It became visible. It became tangible. It became touchable. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen His glory. That is, we have seen in Jesus the true nature of God. His goodness, His greatness, His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let me back up. There's so much we could say here. Like how in verse 2 says that the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. In other words, He didn't just arrive on the scene in a manger in Bethlehem. Or He was with God, He was God. Now, how is that possible to be with another but be the other? Think about that. That's deep for German theologians even. But and how think about it. John's telling us that the world, everything that was made through Him, through Jesus. Jesus was the active Word of creation. So when God said, "Let there be light," and light burst on the scene, Jesus was the active Word bringing that into existence. Or when God says, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth," fish and birds of all kinds sprang into existence. Jesus was the active Word creating all that. You could spend weeks and weeks and weeks exploring that. But remember, we're just paddling around in the pool, right? So what I want you to see is how clear John is about helping us understand what Christmas is all about. It's about God revealing Himself, God expressing Himself as He really is in bodily form as one of us in the person of Jesus. Now go back to verse 4, because after John talks about Jesus being the Word, he changes the metaphor a little bit, and he talks about life and light. Look back at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, question, what was it about Jesus, the Word made flesh, that was light? The light of men. What darkness did the light penetrate? What darkness did the light overcome? Well, Piper helped me with this. He said, when God speaks to us, when God reveals Himself to us in Jesus, we have two overwhelmingly insurmountable problems because we're spiritually dead and we're spiritually blind. We can't see or respond rightly to what God is trying to show us. We're spiritually dead. We can't respond to God. We're spiritually blind. We can't see Him for who He really is. And John is saying that Jesus is the remedy for both of these problems. He has the life we need, and this life becomes the light we need. He fleshes that out in the book, in the rest of his gospel. John 5:21 says, "The Son gives life to whom He pleases to give it." Jesus gives life. And when Jesus gives us light,
life, we can see God for who He really is. Or to change the metaphor again, when you are born, you see. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, a religious leader who secretly came to Jesus by night to find out who Jesus really was. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus gives us life, and that life becomes light, the ability to see spiritual reality, to see God for who He is, to see life in this world for what it really is, to see myself for who I really am, cut off from God, groping in darkness, unable to find my way. I'm dead, I'm blind, I'm helpless. You see that? Because we're spiritually dead, we're in the dark, spiritually blind, spiritually ignorant of the way things really are, and we're unable to respond to God. But Jesus gives us life, and His life gives us light to see God. His light makes God known to us. And that is exactly what He says in verse 18. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. But the only God, Jesus, who was God, who is at the Father's side with God, He has made Him known. Jesus, the Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God, Jesus, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see His glory, the very glory of God, that Jesus shows us what God is really like. That's the whole point of the passage. Now, I want you to think about this from a little bit different angle. I want you to see that in all these things, God has taken the initiative to reveal Himself to us so we could know Him. God wants to be known. He wants to be known relationally. And you know, there are a lot of religions that teach that there are many ways to God. There are many paths to God. And all those religions base their teaching on the premise that if you obey the right commandments and you participate in the right rituals, if you put certain principles in practice, and if you follow certain teachings, and if you empty yourself of all desire, whatever, if you do something, then you can find your way to God. But that's not what we see in this text right here. What we see in Christianity is God speaking to us, God coming to us, God emptying Himself of all the rights and privileges of being God, taking on human flesh to identify with us. It's God taking the initiative to make Himself known. That's totally unlike any other world religion. Someone said that the difference between Christianity and the other world religions is that there are really only two kinds of religion in the world. There's the religion of do and the religion of done. Every other religion in the world is a do this, don't do that, do this kind of religion. But Christianity, as John shows us here, real, authentic Christianity tells us that God has done it all. He's taken the initiative to speak. He's taken the initiative to come live with us. He's taken us the initiative in giving us life and light and grace and truth. And it's all available to us in the person of Jesus. He's given us everything that we need to live in relationship with Him. So, summary, verses 1 and 2 and verse 18 set forth the principle that God's great desire from the very beginning has been to make Himself known. Verse 14, right smack in the middle of the passage, tells us that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we could see the glory of God. And verse 17 gives that Word a name, that grace and truth came through Jesus. And that's the theme of these verses and the theme of the whole Gospel of John. John is saying, if you want to know who God really is, you need to take a good, long, hard look at Jesus. If you want to know who God is, take a long, hard look at Jesus. And I wonder, have you done that? The question is, how will you respond to this Word of God speaking to you to make Himself known? How will you respond to the light that God has given you to see Him as He really is? How will you respond to this revelation about Jesus, who was with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us to make God known? How will you respond? According to the passage, there's just two responses. One response is to not see him for who he really is. It's to remain blind and in the dark. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world that was made through him, the world didn't see him. It didn't recognize him. It didn't acknowledge him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So you can hear what John is telling you, and you can hear what I'm telling you, and you might say, well, but I just don't see Jesus like that. Oh, no doubt he's a great teacher of wisdom. No doubt he's a great moral example, and if the world followed the ethics of Jesus, there would be more peace on the planet. I don't have any problem accepting that, but I just don't accept all this business about Jesus being God in the flesh. That's just taking things way too far. And I hear you. There are many people who would echo that kind of belief in Jesus. But what I want to say to you this morning, here in the week of Christmas, don't make up your mind too quickly. Don't come to that conclusion without thoroughly exploring what the Bible has to say about Jesus for yourself. See, I want to encourage you, if you're kind of in limbo and not quite there with Jesus, I want to encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of the Gospel of John and see if the Jesus John shows you isn't everything you would expect God to be, everything you would want God to be, if in fact the God of the universe came down, took on flesh, and lived with us and lived among us. You see, that could be the very best Christmas present you could give yourself. The gift of a true exploration of what Christianity is all about, of who Jesus really is. Not what religion says about him, not what the church says about him, not what some professor in school says about him, not even what I say about him. Just look at what the Bible has to say about him and look at what he says about himself. And what I'm saying is, before you make up your mind, check it out for yourself and make your mind up yourself. Because you see, what John is going to show us and what he's going to tell you is that if Jesus really is God in the flesh, what you see at the end of John's gospel is God dying on the cross for you. God dying on the cross so your sins can be forgiven, so your guilt can be removed, so you can have his kind of life. That's who this God is who wants to reveal himself. He's the God who's come to die for you. Now, I've been reading a book, most of which I have to read very, very slowly. It's a book by another German theologian. His name is Jürgen Moltmann. And he was one of the preeminent theologians in the 20th century. I actually said was. I think he's still alive. The book is entitled The Crucified God. And in the book, Moltmann argues that Jesus didn't just suffer on the cross to appease God's wrath, which to some sounds like divine child abuse because they separate out God the Father and God the Son, which of course they are separate identities, but the mystery of the Trinity is the fact that they are one essence, one God, God the Father, God the Son. So in this mystery, Jesus was with God, and he was with God as a separate entity, but Jesus was God as the same essence as God. And that being true, what John is going to tell us as he completes his story, it's God who suffers on the cross. Both God the Father and God the Son suffer, Moltmann says, but in different dimensions of the same event. Now, stay with me. The Son suffers what it's like to die. The Father suffers what it's like to lose his Son in death. Everything that makes death bitter to the one who dies, the suffering, the pain, the injustice, the arbitrariness of it all, why me, why this, why now, all that heightens the pain and suffering of the death, of that death for the one who loses the loved one in death. God experiences both sides of the pain of death in the cross. The point is, there is no distant, detached, impersonal, passive God here who simply observes and accepts Jesus' death from a distance. There is one true Creator God who knows both the agony of losing himself on the cross as the Son and as the Father. He knows the agony of losing his Son to death. I don't know about you, but that just blows my mind. That's deep stuff. Must be something about those German theologians that they like to tackle elephants. I'm just swimming in the pool. God, here's the thing. God reveals himself as a God who comes into the world, into a world of people who have rejected him, a world of people who refuse to see him and acknowledge him as God. And he says, you want to see what I'm like? You want to see what I'm really like? I'm take on myself all of the sin and violence and injustice you see in this world. I take it all on myself. And not only that, I take the consequences of my own judgment for all that sin. I take the consequences of my judgment. I have taken it on myself so you can live free of sin and guilt and shame, and so you can have life and light and grace and truth. I tell you, you will not find that. That kind of God, that God portrayed like that anywhere except in true, authentic Christianity. Because you see, God's, the greatest gift God gives you is the gift of himself. It's the gift of God coming into the world so you can see him and know him. It's the gift of God himself taking on himself the consequences of his own judgment and this world's rebellion and rejection of the light that he's shown them. And God says to you, if you see me as the God who's come for you, as the God who's died for you, if you see me as your only hope for forgiveness and freedom and life, and if you trust me, Jesus says, you'll become one of my very own sons, one of my very own daughters. And that's the second response. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The first response is to refuse to receive Jesus, God's word become flesh, to reject his coming to you. The second response, the Bible says, is God is to receive God's gift of himself in Jesus, to receive Jesus as your creator, as your savior, as your king, as your God, as your life, as your light. And when you do that, the Bible says you become a child of God. Not because you made it so, but because God made it so. Because he really has done it all from the very beginning. He took the initiative. He spoke. He came. He died to put you right with God, and he offers you the gift of forgiveness and life if you'll just reach out and take it. God is saying, come to me, just like you are. Come out of your darkness into my life. Take the life that I died to make possible for you, and receive me as your God and as your Savior, and then my death counts as your death, and my goodness and righteousness counts as your goodness and righteousness, and you have eternal life at that point. See, my question is, have you done that? Have you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, as your God, as the one who died and rose again for you? You see, the purpose of this chapter is to tell you that God is not some abstraction. He's not some thought or logic or impersonal life force. Not some principle or teaching. Not someone way off in the distance who's watching us, as Beth Midler sings about. Not someone to be followed in a general way. This passage tells us that God is someone to behold. And we beheld his glory. The awesome wonder of his love. He is someone that we see, and it takes our breath away. I know. There are a lot of people today. We're just too sophisticated. And honestly, we're just too cynical to believe that God became flesh like that. But you know what? It was no different in Jesus' day. People in Jesus' day, all across the Roman Empire, they all thought they were too sophisticated to believe that God would come in person in the form of a baby in a backwater town in Judea. They were far too cynical to believe that a poor teenage girl who claimed to be a virgin gave birth to the God of the universe in a manger bed on a not-so-silent night. Yeah, they were too sophisticated, too cynical, way too cynical to believe something as far-fetched as that. But you know what? They did believe that. Christianity swept through the Roman Empire, and people were getting converted so fast they couldn't feed them to the lions fast enough. How? Why? What could possibly have caused sophisticated, cynical people to embrace this message of God becoming flesh and dying on a cross to save them from their sins? Well, you see, it wasn't just a message. It isn't just a set of ethical principles. It's about a person. It's not about saying your prayers and going to church and being a good moral person. It's not about that. Christianity is about a person you meet and that you see and you receive and you believe in and you trust. It's about God becoming flesh and in Jesus offering you a way out of the mess that you're in. And the question is, have you done that? Have you trusted Him? Have you seen Him for who He really is? Have you received God's greatest gift? All you have to do is say, oh God, up to this point in my life, I've seen Jesus as a great teacher. I've seen Him as a great moral example. Or maybe you'd have to say, I've just seen Jesus as a legend, as a myth. Or maybe you'd have to say, I just haven't given much thought to Jesus at all. But now, God, You've opened my eyes today. I see You differently. I see You as God come in the flesh. I see You as God who came to live among us and to die for us and to show us Your goodness and Your glory. God, I see it. And right now, the best way I know how, I want You to know I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm receiving Him. I believe You, God. I believe that Jesus is who He says He is. I believe He came and He did what He says He was going to come and do. That's all it takes. It's that turning around from what you used to think about God and what you used to think about Jesus and what you used to think about life in this world and yourself and seeing that your only hope lies in Jesus because He's life and He's light. And so it's that simple. You either see or you don't see. You believe or you refuse to believe. Now, some of you, some of you have believed and you've trusted Christ, but this Christmas isn't really a joy to the world kind of Christmas for you. I mean, we are so busy. There's so many distractions. There's so many things. They're so overwhelming that this greatest of all Christmas gifts, this great message of God giving Himself to us and for us to come to live with us and among us, this good news that you've embraced sometimes in the past, well, it just doesn't seem to be good enough right now. Not good enough to overcome all the darkness you feel trapped in. So what happened? Well, it could be that you've not only forgotten who God is, and you've not only forgotten what God has done for you, but you also forgot who you are. You may have forgotten that you're His child. Now look again at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the power, the privilege, the authority to become children of God." Just to those who believe in His name. You see, when God reveals to you who He really is, and you see Him, and when you receive His grace and truth in Jesus, you become much more than you were apart from Him. You were dead, spiritually blind. You not only become alive and you can see, you become His child. And what God is saying, what John is saying, is that when you become His child, you have family rights. You have a new identity as a child of God. You have family rights. Listen to it. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the privilege, the power to become children of God. A lot of people are surprised at that. They say, well, I thought God created everybody, and so everybody's a child of God. I thought God was everybody's father. Well, yeah and no. Like, if I build a chair, you could say I'm the father of the chair because I gave birth to it. But really, I'm the creator of the chair. I brought it into existence. But obviously, my relationship to the chair is not a father-child relationship. What we're being told here is that when you trust Christ, you become a child, and therefore you have the rights because you're adopted into the family of God. Now, the question is, what are the rights that are rightfully yours? Two, at least. And When I tell you what these two are, what I'm going to ask you who trusted Christ, I'm going to ask you, are you living your life right now on the basis of these rights? Are you living your life on the basis of these rights? The first right is intimate access to the Father. Intimate access. You go, well, intimate access to the God of the universe? How does that work? I mean, I can't get my mind around that, because we tend to think of the Creator God as too powerful, too distant, too impersonal to relate to. No. We just saw that the Creator of the universe became one of us. It's like, here's a judge, and he's fair and just, but tough as nails. And no guilty person wants to stand before him, because he shows no favoritism. And so people are intimidated by him. But not his little son. His little son is not intimidated by his father because he's a judge. Because at home in front of the fireplace, in front of the Christmas tree, that father and son are rolling around and they're wrestling on the carpet and laughing and playing with each other. They're rooting around under the Christmas tree, shaking presents to see what those presents might be. The son is not intimidated by the judge. What's the difference? The son knows his father is a judge, but he knows his father is his dad. He knows the love of his father. He knows the heart of the father toward him, because he knows he has intimate access with his dad because he's his child. And the Bible tells us that we've been adopted into the family of God. And we've got to remind ourselves of that truth. We have to say to ourselves, I'm related to God in heaven. My Father in heaven, He loves me in the same way as an adopted son as He loves His natural born son, Jesus Christ. He loves me more than I love myself. He has things in store for me greater than I want for myself. If you remind yourself of those truths, that of intimacy with God, you've got power for living. You've got power that can break you out of the darkness that's overwhelming you. And the other thing that is a family right is that you're an heir. The Bible tells you that if you're a son or daughter of this divine human king that Brian talked about last week, then everything the king owns belongs to you. And what does the king own? Everything. Romans 8:32, Paul says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Not some things. He will give us everything that belong to the Son. What does that mean? That his life is my life. His story, my story. His purpose, my purpose. And as a result, his glory, my highest treasure and greatest delight. His peace, my peace. His wisdom, my wisdom. His comfort, my comfort. His joy, my joy. And one day, it gets even better. One day we're told that we will rule and reign with him in this peaceable kingdom that will come and fill this earth. Romans 8:17, Paul puts it this way, and if we are children, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, says it like this. He says, if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, but if we let him, he'll make the feeblest and filthiest of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to him perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. Lewis says the process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we're in for. Nothing less. That's who you are. That's who you're going to be. That is your inheritance. And I want to ask you, are you living your life based on the truth of your inheritance? Are you rejoicing in your rights? Are you living on the basis of your sonship? Is this what you're constantly reminding yourself of? Is this what gets you up in the morning? Is this what keeps you going through the day? It is easy to forget. I mean, believe me, I'm preaching to myself here. It is so easy to forget. I mean, why do you think We're so up and down. Isn't it because we worry about who likes me and who doesn't, who noticed me and who doesn't, who didn't? How do I measure up and compare to that person? Isn't it because we want things to come out our way so badly that it frustrates us and makes us miserable? Isn't it because you're so focused on what you think you don't have that you don't rejoice in what you do have? That's why we're so up and down. That's why you and I feel trapped. That's why we feel overcome by darkness sometimes. That's why we feel tossed back and forth in the ways of life. I know this is the battle that we all fight. But this is solid ground. This is solid ground right here. This is the way back to light and life. This is the way into grace and truth. Reminding yourself of who you really are. Your true identity as a child of God. With all the rights and privileges that come to you as a son or a daughter of the King. Think. How is it that Christians could walk out into the lion's den singing? How could they do that? Because their minds were saturated by these great truths. They based their lives on who God really is, who they really were as children of God. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." He says, when I think about the pain and the hurt and the suffering going on in my life and in my world, he says, I reckon it so. Paul stakes his life. He says, I'm going to think out the glory of my sonship. I'm going to keep reminding myself that these sufferings are not to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed later on. He says, I'm going to remind myself I've got a Father who's in charge of history, and He is working His story out for my ultimate best and His ultimate glory. I have a Father in heaven who accepts me, who loves me, who came to me, who gave Himself for me, who made me His child, and who will take me safely home. Paul lets the glory of his sonship overwhelm him until he has a comfort and a joy and a peace that will overcome anything. See, what do you do when you get depressed? You jog? That's not bad. I mean, it doesn't last. Do you go to a movie? That's fine. It's temporary. Do you go shopping? Buying something always makes me feel better. But it doesn't last, does it? What do you do when you get depressed? Do you do those kinds of things, or do you think out the implications of your sonship? Do you remind yourself of who God is and who He's made you to become in Christ? Matt was right. Christianity is not a tranquilizer that knocks out your nerve center so you can't see how bad things are. Christianity doesn't minimize things and say, well, in every cloud there's a silver lining. And it can't get much worse, really. The economy is going to turn around. Now, Christianity doesn't speak to things like that. Christianity says, for those who believe in His name, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And for those who believe that Jesus is God, that He came to you and for you, that He died and rose again for you, for those who put their faith and hope in Him and build their lives on that foundation, if you believe that and you remind yourself of those great truths, there is a comfort and a joy that overcomes everything. If you don't believe it, there's no comfort and there's no joy. If you have believed it and it is not functioning in your life right now, functional faith and belief right now, there's no comfort and joy. You have to put it into practice. You have to take it every day. Two questions. Have you received Christ? Or have you rejected it? If you've rejected, my prayer is that God will open your eyes, you'll see Him for who He really is in Christ, and you won't leave this building this morning until you've settled that matter and you've received Him and put your faith and trust in Him. If you've received Jesus, the question I have for you, are you living your life based on what God has done for you? Are you living your life based on who you are as His beloved child? Because you see, God gave us the greatest gift of all, the gift of Himself, so we could see God and know God and enjoy God for who He really is, and so that we can see and know who we really are as His beloved sons and daughters. That's the gift. The gift is there for the taking. the gift is there for the unwrapping. But you got to unwrap it. You got to receive it. And once you unwrap the gift, you carry it with you every day. You hold on to it in all the ups and downs of life. It's not something you open one time and you get it and put it on a shelf or stick it in a drawer. You carry it with you all the time and you go back to it and you pull it out in the midst of pain and and when you feel depressed and discouraged, you pull it out and you behold the beauty of who Jesus is, what He's done for you, and who you are in Him. And you, that Starbucks card, it's a gift that keeps on giving, but it runs out. But this gift right here, it keeps on giving, and it never runs out. But you got to carry it with you, and you got to remind yourself, you got to keep looking at the gift. Day after day after day until you're totally amazed by it and everything else fades into the background. Let's pray. Father, how we desperately, desperately need eyes to see. We need to see You in all Your glory and greatness and goodness and graciousness. We need to see what life in this world is really all about. We need to see who You've made us to be. We need to live on the basis of our rights, the rights that You've given us through the death and resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. The right to live as sons and daughters of the King. God, caused us to take this light deeply into our souls and our hearts and carry it with us as we go back into a world where there's no peace and there's darkness and people are groping to find their way to You. We ask these things.